2 weeks ago, I spoke about delighting in God's ways, delighting in the ways of God. And the passage that we looked at 2 weeks ago was the one just before this, the Beth passage. If you notice the little Hebrew words, those are the names of the Hebrew letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And each one of these 8-verse stanzas in Psalm 119 has a Hebrew letter that identifies it. And last week, we talked about delighting in God's ways. And at the beginning of the message, I said, let's make a connection to the gospel. Let's make a connection to Jesus here. Because Jesus, we know in John 14:6, says, I am the what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. So we talked about that aspect. When we see the word way in the text, let's think immediately about Jesus. Jesus is our way. Of course, the psalmist is writing about the words of God, the law. He's meditating on the ways of God revealed in Scripture. But we know that Jesus came and fulfilled the law. He is the Word made flesh. And so I had you make another connection to Jesus in the New Testament with the word Word. Jesus is the Word, capital W, the Logos of God made flesh. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So we talked about the way, delighting in God's ways, delighting in Christ, delighting in the Word of God, that we might identify more fully with Christ in our lives. And so this week, let's talk more about that. Let's talk more about the Word, delighting in the Word of God. The psalmist says in verse 17, Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Now, we all want God to deal bountifully with us, don't we? We all agree that we want God to bless us, to deal bountifully with us. We want His bountiful blessing poured out on our career, don't we? We want His bountiful blessing poured out on our schoolwork. We want His blessing poured out on our marriage, our parenting. We want also His bountiful blessing on our spiritual life. We want to be filled with spiritual power in prayer. We want our church to be blessed with gospel effectiveness in the community. It isn't bad to desire God's bounty. But when we want God's bounty only because we desire worldly attention or worldly admiration of people, or because we just merely want to survive, we miss the point. We miss the point that the psalmist is trying to make here. The psalmist desires God's bountiful blessing, but he desires it for two primary reasons. What are they? That I may live. And what's the next one? That I might keep your word or obey. He wants to live. He's dealing with some kind of crisis. I mean, this guy he's stressed out. He's got people that are hunting him down. He's got people that are chasing him. Adversaries who want to destroy him completely. And so he says, first of all, Lord, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live. So yeah, there's that survival instinct. He wants to survive this situation that he's facing. And he acknowledges that God alone can help him in his trouble. And so he pleads to God for life. But this isn't his only goal. You see, an important part of the outcome of surviving this crisis for the psalmist is the extended opportunity to keep God's word. He doesn't want just to live so that he can, I survived that, thank goodness. No, he wants to live so he can go on living according to God's word. That should be our desire as well. When we pray for God's help in our times of crisis, do we desire only that we may survive, or do we desire something deeper, to live that we may keep God's word? Remember those connections we made last week to the way of God, Jesus Christ, and the Word of God made flesh, Jesus Christ in John. When we pray for God to bless us, when we pray to God for His bountiful dealing in our crisis, we need to pray in the hope of an extended opportunity to keep His Word, to live as Christ lived. Romans chapter 4, verse 8. Says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not count sin. That's Paul, and he's quoting from the Psalms. He's quoting Psalm 32 there. Look, when our sin deserved only judgment, when our sin deserved hell, God gave grace. Every one of us deserved hell, but God showed grace through Jesus Christ. To be given the chance to live out then the character of Christ in our world is a supremely bountiful dealing from the Lord. Let's not mistake God's bountiful dealing only with worldly possessions, worldly increase, money, fame, those kinds of things. God's bountiful dealing with every one of us is the chance to walk out this door and live like Jesus Christ. That's a bountiful deal from God. Verse 18, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. When I was in seminary, I used to work the 4 a.m. to 8 a.m. awful shift. Worked this early shift at UPS in Louisville, and I would drive, and a lot of those mornings I'd be like this, clutching the steering wheel, and I'd be praying, Lord, keep my eyes open. Open my eyes, Lord. A lot of times my head would be out the window, even if it was raining. Wake me up, God, radio blaring. Just praying, Lord, get me there. Open my eyes so that I may see. As in tune with God as the psalmist may have been, he's still aware of his own capacity for spiritual blindness. He's still aware of his own capacity for dullness of heart and dullness of mind when it comes to the things of God. So he pleads with God for spiritual insight. The Bible may seem dull at times. May seem dull to open this book, big, thick book and all these little words. Dull reading, I realize that, but just trust me. It's not this that's dull. It's us. It's you and me, all right? The Bible's not dull. The Bible is a two-edged sword, sharp enough to pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It's not the Bible. We're the dull ones. We're dulled by tiredness. We're dulled by distractedness. We're dulled by bitterness or anger to the point that the eyes of our minds and the eyes of our hearts are virtually closed to the Bible's truths. One of the first things we need to say when we sit down with our Bible and we begin to pray to God is, open my eyes, Lord. Open my eyes that I might behold wondrous things out of your law. Notice the word behold there. It's an important word. The psalmist isn't just asking for the Lord to keep his eyes open so he can read the words off the page. That's not what he's asking. When he says behold, he's saying, God, amaze me. Blow my mind, Lord. Open my eyes and amaze me. It's like driving west. How many of you guys have ever driven west across Kansas, eastern Colorado, I-70, going to the Rockies for a vacation? And you remember that moment where the first time you catch the first glimpse on the western horizon of the Rockies, right? You remember that moment? It's like saying, here you guys chuckling over there. You're from Kansas, so you've been out to Colorado. You've seen that a lot of times. It's like that first moment when you see the tips of the Rockies. From that point on, okay, it's not like you're saying, oh, okay, there's the Rockies. How about that? That's great. And you go back to looking at fields and farms. No, from that moment on, you're fixated on those mountains. You're like, oh, there they are. There they are. There's the Rockies. That's what the psalmist is saying here. Behold, you're beholden. He's beholden to the majestic truths of the words of God. I hope that your minds and hearts, when you read the Bible, are fixed on the lofty peaks of God's Word. There is so much here to be amazed by. I hope we never settle for or are satisfied with substitutes. I hope we never settle for reading Christian fiction. I hope we never settle for reading Christian nonfiction. Okay? Those things are fine and they have their place. But it's the Word of God that changes our lives, all right? It's the Word of God that grips us and transforms our hearts. You may be wondering, well, what was so captivating for the psalmist? I mean, he didn't even have the whole Bible. He didn't have Jesus yet. He didn't have the New Testament. All he had was the first five books of the Bible. What was so captivating about that for him? Lots. Have you read the first five books of the Bible? If you're doing the Bible reading plan that I've got up on the website, It's a chronological, so you're starting with Genesis, you're starting with Job. I mean, these very early writings, these early books of the Bible. God does some awesome stuff. The psalmist had plenty to be captivated about in the Old Testament. He had the story of Noah and the flood and how God saved from complete destruction only 8 people out of the whole human race. He had the story of Abraham and God's promise to bless his descendants. He had the story of Moses and how God rescued Israel through the Red Sea, provided for them in the desert, and brought them into the promised land through the Jordan River at flood stage. He had lots to be amazed by. We have those stories too. We can gaze on those stories, but we have more, don't we? We have Christ and the cross to behold, the focal point of all focal points for our faith. When you sit down with God's Word, ask Him to open your eyes. Open your eyes that you might see Christ, that you might see the cross. No matter where you're at in the Bible, no matter what Scripture, it could be Noah and the Ark. Christ is there. You can see Christ foretold. You can see images of Christ in the Old Testament. Look at verse 19 and 20 with me. Let's take these two together. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. I think one of the saddest conditions to befall many in the church is the loss of what I'll call the traveler's ethic. Many Christians are dull to the words of the Scripture. They're dull to the Bible because they've forgotten that they're sojourners on the earth. We're made of the dust of the ground. Yeah, we are. So we are essentially earthly creatures. We are living here and we are awaiting a new heaven and a new earth that we will inhabit forever in eternity with Jesus Christ. We are earthly. But this world is not our home. This present world system, this isn't our home. This is not permanent. There's nothing here that's permanent. None of the institutions that surround us in the world are permanent. None of the icons that amaze us and astound us out here in the world are permanent. This world is not our home. We're sojourners, yet we indulge ourselves with thoughts of comfort and ease. We fancy ourselves settlers rather than pilgrims, don't we? And so like the arrogant man, the arrogant husband, father, who refuses to stop at the gas station and ask for directions, we get it in our heads that once we've received Christ or professed faith in Christ, we no longer need instruction from the Lord. We don't need the Bible. I've got Jesus. Jesus has saved me, right? Died on the cross to forgive my sins, right? I'm going to heaven. I believe in Jesus. Studying the Bible, that might be important, but it's not essential, right? Wrong. Oh, wrong. Be very careful, guys, that you don't fall into that way of thinking. Don't fall into that way of thinking. Hell is literally, it's teeming with people who thought they had a ticket to heaven and thought in the meantime that they could forsake the commandments of God and live like the world and embrace the things that the world loves. Don't be one of those people. Look at verse 20 again. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules on Sunday. Not what it says, is it? Longing for your rules only when other Christians are around. Doesn't say that either, does it? Only when others are watching. No, no. At all times. Monday through Saturday, and a double portion on Sunday. Longing for your rules. Look, the measure of God's love for us is the cross. The measure of our love for God is obedience. Let me say that again. The measure of God's love for us is the cross. The measure of our love for Him is obedience. In John 6, Jesus teaches the crowd that to have eternal life, they must eat His flesh and drink His blood. That's what a lot of them thought. And it was at that point that a lot of those who followed Jesus followed Him no more. Because the saying was hard. This is a difficult saying. We're not so sure about this. And at which point Jesus turned to the 12 disciples and asks them if they want to leave too. In one of His better moments, Peter replies, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." In John 14, 15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Real love for God isn't demonstrated just by believing in who He is. Real love for God is also demonstrated by doing what He says. We need to cry out. We need to cry out with the psalmist and say, "Lord, hide not your commandments from me." You may feel frustrated in your spiritual growth. You may feel like you're just not growing. You're not getting the insight into the Bible that you need or want. You may feel this frustration as a Christian. Like the Bible is just too difficult to understand, that God is hiding His words from you in language that's old and hard. But that's the way you feel. Let me ask you a question. Is the amount of time you spend and the amount of energy you spend trying to understand God's Word equal to or greater than the amount of time you spend, you fill in the blank, watching TV, on Facebook, texting? If the answer is no, don't be surprised if God doesn't just flood you with deep spiritual insights. If the answer is no, you don't have time enough to spend with God, but yet you've got time for Facebook and all this TV, hours upon hours every week, but you don't have time for His Word. Yes. The answer is yes. God may, in fact, be hiding His commands from you. It's like you're a teenager who expects his mom to do his laundry and then gets upset when his mom doesn't give him $20 to go hang out with his friends. If you aren't willing to put any time or effort into studying Scripture, don't be surprised if God doesn't amaze you. If you are willing, but are just out of the habit or have never developed the habit, maybe you're a new believer, you're new to Christ, you never developed the habit of Bible study, and don't know where to start, I'd like to this morning just to suggest to you one tool that might help. And if you'll try it and be disciplined about it, I guarantee you'll begin to see some fruit. You'll begin to see some results. Here's the method. Get a notebook. Get one of these, okay? I don't care what size. There's different sizes out there. You decide. Here's what I want you to do. You may have noticed I haven't been giving you fill-in-the-blanks sheets for the last couple months. There's several reasons behind that. I want to save paper. I want to save ink. I want to save time. But I also want to save your souls. I don't want you to be fill-in-the-blanks Christians, okay? I don't want you to just listen to Darren only when he gives you the word to put in the blank. And then you stuff that in your Bible and it falls out in the car on the way home. You look at it and find it and it's been stomped on and got snow all over it and you just throw it away. Middle of the week. No. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get a notebook. Now, I use notebooks for my spiritual journal. But I want you to get a notebook and I want you to bring it every Sunday. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to take it. Fill this one all up. I wish I had a blank page here. Here's one with a blank page. This is the journal that I'm using right now. I really like this size. This is the kind I've landed on for right now. I like it because it's kind of a mid-size. It's not too small, but it's not full size either. And I really like it because it's got these nice big spirals. I can put my pen right in there, just like that. Now, they make these smaller ones if you're into smaller stuff. They also have the big spiral. And you can put your pen in that one too. Pretty cool. But I decided to go with the bigger one. Now, here's what I want you. I want you to get one of these. I don't care which kind you get. And bring it with you every Sunday. And when I start to preach, I want you to open it up to a blank page. And I want you to write the date. I want you to write the passage of Scripture that we're looking at. Maybe the title if it's up there on the screen. Write it down. Okay? And as I go along, you're paying attention to the Word of God. You're listening to me. God may just pop something off the page at you. Maybe it's just one verse. Write that verse down and say, maybe question mark. God, what are you trying to say to me with this verse? This seemed to stand out to me. And then take it home. Read the passage again. Maybe try to answer that question. Maybe it'll bring up some more questions. Look, guys, just process it. You got to be in it. You got to read with a pen in hand. That's what Jonathan Edwards, great famous American theologian from the 18th century, did. He never went anywhere without pen and paper. I mean, he used to clip what would have been in those days the equivalent of Post-it notes. He used to clip pieces of paper on his lapel of his coat when he was riding his horse from town to town to go preach. And he would pull out his little pen and he would make little notes on there as God brought things to his mind, just so he wouldn't forget. Look, if you don't want to forget stuff, write it down, right? You want to make a grocery list, you write it down. You don't just go to Walmart, you're going to get half the store. What don't you need at Walmart? No, write it down. You make lists. You make notes. Just do that. Just try it, okay? Get a notebook. Bring it with you. I've been using this little bitty one here. I had this. I found it since the beginning of the year. And I'm using this with my with the Bible reading plan. And what I do is I'll just read my chapter or chapters for the day, and I'll try to identify one verse, just one verse. And these little pages are really cool because you can write one verse on there, and you can make just a couple little notes. Like, let's see, Friday, January 6th, my reading for that day was four or five chapters in the book of Job, and Job 13:15 really just jumped off the page to me. Job says about God, he says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Yet I will argue my ways to his face." Job was a righteous man. He didn't understand why God was allowing all this garbage to happen to him, but he was. But Job said, "Look, though he slay me, I will hope in him." I just wrote that verse down. And then I made a couple of little notes. My ways are under the blood of Jesus. My life is entirely in your hands, Lord. I have hope beyond death, even if my death is hastened by God. I have hope. Though he slay me, though I hope in him. I've just been using that. I can stick that little thing right here in a back pocket. I can pull it out during the day. What was God saying to me this morning? I'm going to remember that. I've memorized more verses since the beginning of the year than I memorized all year last year. Just with this. Get a notebook, get a pen. Get going. All right, verse 21, got to move now. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments. It's hard to know exactly how to categorize the people that are described in this verse. I mean, are the insolent, accursed ones, those who wander from God's commandments, are those really God's children who've just kind of veered off the path? Remember, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, veering off the path in the woods, chasing after things of the world, they've gotten sidetracked. Is that who he's talking about here? Or is he talking about false children, religious imposters who only try to advance themselves by being religious? Either way, here's the deal. Whether arrogantly proud, false children, or foolishly negligent, true children of God, those who wander from God's commandments, and they stand in opposition to God. Either way, whether you're a child of God or a non-child of God, if you wander away from God's commandments, you have arrayed yourself against God. You stand in opposition to Him, and He will rebuke you. You'll be rebuked. You'll be rebuked either with fiery punishment and hell. That's non-children. Or you'll be rebuked with fatherly discipline from God. And I believe every church has some in each category. I do. I believe there are some who come to church just to socialize. My word to you, if you're just here to socialize on Sunday, if you're just here to keep your spouse happy, you're not a child of God. If you're just here on Sunday, but you have no concern, no desire for the things of God throughout the week, you are not His child. And my hope for your sake is that by God's grace, your eyes would be opened. That you would see the truth that God's commandments are not intended to make your life miserable or to kill you. No, God's commands are given to you to inform you that you are already dead. That's the whole point of the Bible. That's the whole point of the law. Is to inform us that we are dead in our sins and that we need a Savior. If you are His child, Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 7 applies to you. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." If you're not a child of God, you need to repent. You need to throw yourself down at the foot of the cross and believe in Christ for salvation. If you are a child of God, you need to turn around from the course you're on. You need to get back to God's Word. You need to get back to obeying His commands, to living in the light of the Word of God as His child. If you've grown slack in your intake of the Bible, you can't expect His discipline. God is a good father. Proverbs 3:12 says, "For the Lord reproves him whom He loves as a father reproves the son in whom He delights." I delight in my son Landon. I delight in him, even when he's disobedient. I delight in him because he's mine. And because he's mine, I discipline his disobedience because I want him to be a good reflection of me. And so it is only infinitely more so that our Heavenly Father delights in us and disciplines us because He is infinitely more worthy of our good reflection than I or any other earthly father. Infinitely more worthy. We need the discipline of God when we wander from His Word because we need God's Word more than we need our next breath. We have spiritual enemies plotting our destruction at this very moment. The church has enemies who want to treat with scorn and contempt the people of God. The psalmist says in verse 22, "Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies." There are two types of scorn and contempt, all right? There's legitimate scorn and contempt and illegitimate scorn and contempt. Legitimate scorn and contempt are directed towards religious hypocrites. Those who call themselves Bible believers. People who pride themselves on being religious, but whose actions out in the world, whether public or private, prove otherwise. Legitimate scorn and contempt is what's directed towards those. It'd be like an ambassador from America, a country in which racial equality is the law of the land. It'd be like an ambassador from America going to a foreign country and making racial comments, racist comments about that country's citizens. And the conscientious citizens of that country who know something about America, know something about America's laws, would say, "You're a hypocrite." The laws of your own country provide for racial equality, yet you're coming here making racist comments. Legitimate scorn. And based on that, they might even begin to develop scorn and contempt for America. Look, as Christians, we've got to seek to live according to all of Christ's commands. All of them. Why? Because our hypocrisy adds to Jesus' mockery in the world. If you don't want Jesus to be reviled, don't give people an opportunity to revile you. Here's the thing, though. Even when we've made a mistake, even when people have a legitimate reason to revile Christians, and they will because we're imperfect people, okay? When we realize we've made a mistake, we have the opportunity and the responsibility to show those critics how Christ has dealt with our imperfections on the cross and how He can deal with their imperfections too. That's why God uses imperfect people like you and me. That's why God uses us as His ambassadors. The subject of illegitimate scorn and contempt it works the other way. Illegitimate scorn works the other way because the subject of this type of contempt and scorn is the individual's belief system as a whole. In other words, people are forming a judgment about Christianity as a whole based not on the Bible, but based on the actions of the individual Christian. All right? This is illegitimate or illegal because it doesn't start with the law. It starts with the individual. But just because it's illegitimate doesn't mean it doesn't happen. It happens. The psalmist had to deal with both types of critics. So will we, those who were judging him according to his actions. Judging him and his actions according to the law, from what they knew about the law, and then those who were judging God and the law based on his actions. He had to deal with both of those, and we're going to have to deal with both of those too. His plea to God, though, is for God to take away scorn and contempt. But he's quick to follow it up by noting his responsibility. He has a responsibility to keep God's testimonies. I have kept your testimonies. You and I are going to be judged legitimately and illegitimately as well. And there will be those who try to justify themselves by pointing out all of your flaws, pointing out all your imperfections according to what they think they know about the Bible and about Christ. And there are going to be others who form judgments about God and about Christ and about all Christians in the Bible based on their observations of our lives. And also attempting to justify themselves before God and prove that they don't need our God and they don't need our gospel. They can be just as good as us without it. But our best response in both situations is this. It's threefold. Number one, first, remember that as Christians, we are not perfect people. We're not perfect people. We are justified people. It's a big difference. And then you got to move on and explain the difference. Number two, remember, we're not justified by keeping the law. Look, we're not perfect people. Perfect people don't need a Savior. Justified people need a Savior. But guess what? We're not our own Saviors. We're not justified by keeping the law, by obeying the law. No, we're justified by Jesus Christ who kept the law for us. And we live by faith in Him. Third, we need to keep our lives in line with God's Word. We need to keep our lives in line with God's Word. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. You're a city set on a hill, and it cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." It's not enough to simply say that we are Bible believers. Not enough. Only when our lives measure up to the Bible's standards can we escape the accusation of hypocrisy. You may say, well, then it's impossible. I can't measure up to all the Bible standards all the time. But then you've forgotten. If that's your thinking, then you've forgotten the most important thing. You've forgotten what the Bible's standard is. The Bible's standard is Jesus Christ. The Bible standard is the one who has atoned for all of our sins on the cross, the one who's made us into new creatures by placing His Spirit within us. As Christians, our lives are found within Christ because His life is found within us. This is how we withstand criticism. This is how we say with the psalmist, even though princes sit plotting against me, in verse 23, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. A Sunday school teacher I had once, he changed the way I look at the Psalms forever when he called them the prayers of Jesus. I realize God used men like David and others to actually pen these words, but they're God's words. They're inspired by God. And so it's not difficult, and it's not a stretch, and it's not inappropriate to place these words on Jesus' lips. These are the prayers of Jesus. These are the prayers of Jesus for Himself. These are the prayers of Jesus for all those who find their life in Him. Everything the psalmist deals with, everything, Jesus dealt with it also in some form or fashion. Sojourning on the earth, check. Jesus sojourned on the earth for 33 years. Scorn and contempt from adversaries, check. Yeah, He had plenty of that. Princes plotting against Him, rulers, people in positions of authority plotting against Him, definitely had that. These are the prayers of Jesus. Jesus dealt with all of these things so that we might be saved, so that we might find life in Him. When you read this psalm, here's what I want you to do. I want you to assume that Jesus is the one praying. And anytime you see the words I, me, my, or servant, anytime the psalmist refers to himself, I want you to place yourself in him. Okay? Find yourself in it. I don't want you to go through with a pencil and scratch off all those words and write your name in there. That's not what I'm saying. No, I want you to understand and know that Jesus is referring to you too in these prayers. Because you are in Him. Because by faith you are part of His body and part of His bride, the local church. Jesus is including you. He's covering you in this prayer. If you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you're not included in this prayer. You're not covered in it, but you can be. You can be. If you're a false child of God living a Christian charade, you're not covered under this prayer, but you can be. If you want to experience God's bountiful dealing as a child of God, when you face adversity and you face scorn and contempt out there in the world, if you want to experience that bountiful dealing, you got to embrace Christ. You got to embrace the Word of God. But be warned, embracing Christ invites scorn and contempt, all right? It doesn't eliminate it. It invites it. You want to live like Jesus. You want to live for Jesus. Get ready. People are going to revile you. People are going to reject you. They're going to reject your belief system. But we don't delight ourselves in the applause of people and the approval of the world. Jesus didn't. He delighted Himself in His Father's commands and His Father's words. And so must all of us who call Him Lord. Let's pray. Lord, this world is full, it's absolutely full of delightful things. Delightful distractions, things to look at, things to touch, things to feel. The world is full of delights. Some of them are given to us by You. to enjoy. But Lord, if we're to know You, if we are to experience Your grace, if we are to experience Your power in our lives, if we're to be able to withstand criticism as Your children, we have to delight ourselves in something else. We have to delight ourselves in Your Word. We have to find truth, anchors to hold us. When winds of fear and doubt and temptation wail against us, we have to have anchors, Lord. Your Word is that anchor. Yes, we have our faith in Jesus Christ. We believe in Him. We've trusted in Him for salvation. Oh, Lord, but don't let us wander away from Your words. Don't let us forsake Your commandments. Like the psalmist, Lord, let us delight in Your testimonies. Let Your Word be our counselor each and every day of our lives, Lord, that we might give glory to You, that we might live changed, different, radical lives in this world, that people might see in us Christ, that they might see our light and give glory to our Father in heaven. This is what we pray. This is what we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.